This is command number 47. Richard, can you get the mic for me, please? Thank you. This is command number 47, to baptize my disciples. We actually get to see this scripture twice because it's going to come back in command 49, because command 49 is the one to go into all the world and make disciples. So that'll be the last command we finish with, is the command to make disciples. And so good command to know and good one to repeat a couple of times. Can you do one more thing for me? Come here. Run back in my office and there's a box on my desk. And
I know which one it is.
Grab. It has a remote control for the mouse. So Matthew 28:19 is the verse we're looking at. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I never will forget, I had a lady in a church that I pastored in East Texas, and she was an English teacher. And, people appreciate you for the funniest things sometimes, or don't appreciate you for the funniest things, as the case may be. I don't know how many times that lady came up and said, I'm so glad you know how to say baptize, because apparently a lot of people say baptize, or they would put the accent on the wrong. She just thought it was wonderful I actually could pronounce the word. But obviously with Baptists, this is a big deal. But it's not just Baptists. It's a number of groups. Baptism is a fairly important thing. For some groups, it's too important. They make it into something you have to do to be saved. Other groups think that you got a physical baptism, but then you got to have a spirit baptism too. And just so you'll know where I'm coming from as we go into this lesson, I need to give you a little bit of my own personal background. I was born into a Lutheran family. So when I was 8 days old, and it was a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which is back then at least was the more conservative branch of the Lutheran Church. And according to the doctrine that they taught, if I had died as an infant before I'd been baptized, then I would have just been lost. I'd have gone to hell. That was actually part of what they considered was necessary. That you did that as an infant before you ever became an adult and could make a decision about Jesus Christ for yourself. So obviously my parents didn't want that happening to me, so I was, quote, baptized as an infant on the eighth day. Problem is with that is that the Bible teaches a believer's baptism. It doesn't teach an infant baptism. That's actually, there's no verses in Scripture to justify an infant baptism, so this is a little bit of a holdover in the Lutheran Church from their ties to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church used to baptize infants by immersion, actually, and then they started losing babies that way, so they changed it from immersion to, sprinkling them instead, because it wasn't a very popular thing to do, to kill babies by immersing them during baptism. So this is kind of a big deal. After I'd been a Lutheran for many years, my parents divorced and my mother returned to her growing up faith, I guess, in the Methodist Church. And so went to the Methodist Church, and I was actually confirmed in the Methodist Church and had to go through a confirmation class, before you could do all the things in the church that you could do. So I was confirmed in the Methodist Church. When I was 14, I went to live with my dad for a while, and by that time he was no longer a Lutheran, and he was attending the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, so I went through pastor's confirmation in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. And so I have been a good Lutheran, a good Methodist, and a good Presbyterian until I was old enough to kind of figure out for myself what the Bible taught, and that's when I wound up going to a Bible church, Irving Bible Church, in fact. Back then it was on Story Road in Irving. And Dr. Stanley Toussaint, who was a professor of Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary at the time, came over to our house and explained about believer's baptism and why it needed to be by immersion and why it was necessary for church membership and that it was an act of obedience to the Lord. And it made sense. So my father and my stepmother and I were all baptized in Irving Bible Church. Now, later on, of course, as I went on, I joined a BMA Baptist church when I was in college and have been there pretty much ever since. And so I have some interesting perspectives on baptism because I understand it from about four different perspectives, four different historical perspectives. And so, but you know, what matters is not what a denomination teaches, but what does the Bible say about it? And you need to be aware that all denominations do some things by tradition. The Baptists do some things by tradition, okay? You need to learn to separate out tradition from the Bible. And we need to figure out what the Bible says, because ultimately that's what we're judged by. Jesus will never ask us how well we kept church tradition. Okay, we get to heaven, there's no test on how well we kept church tradition. So if he is not going to judge Richard if we don't have three songs and then a special every Sunday, or that he's not going to judge the pastor if he doesn't read a poem every Sunday, because that's a Baptist thing too, you know, supposed to have 3 points in a poem. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven that God didn't really expect us to vote on everything. That's a Baptist tradition too. That's not really in Scripture that we're to have a democratic form of church government, and yet that's how most Baptist churches order their church polity. So let's find out what the Bible says about baptism, because that's the most important perspective. First of all, the word baptism that's used here, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge for a religious purpose. Now, I remember, but since I have been confirmed in the Methodist Church, that you know they used to say, well, the word can mean, it's the same word for washing a table. The only problem is after I took Greek, I found out that wasn't the case. It is a word that means to immerse. And, of course, Jesus set the example for this himself when it says he went into the Jordan River where John was baptizing, right? And it specifically says he came up out of the water. So it's kind of hard if you're just being sprinkled to come up out of it, right? But it means to immerse or submerge for religious purpose. It comes from another Greek word, bapto, which means to dip in, immerse, or cover wholly with a liquid. So, and there's no other way it's ever translated. By the way, I noticed, and you can have these for free if you want to, but I noticed in this back room back here when we took church inventory, I think there's a bunch of thin little blue books written by one of my professors, if I remember right, Dr. Philip Bryan. It's his treatise on baptism, and it's a very lengthy explanation of baptism. And it not only talks about the mode, but it also talks about the fact that a lot of denominations say, well, you need to be baptized of the Holy Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. And so he deals with that as well. And so if you want to take one of those, you're welcome to it. Now, there are several baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. The first of all is a baptism under repentance. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, we talk about John the Baptist baptizing people. And of course, he was doing this before Christ came on the scene. And it says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So these people were going down into the river to be baptized, and they were penitent. They were repenting. They were repenting of their sins. Now, in that day and time, it's a fairly common thing for people as an act of repentance to be baptized, to be washed. In fact, yes, there was a group during the days of John the Baptist. I personally don't believe John the Baptist was a member of this group, but a lot of scholars think he was. But there was a group that lived kind of out in the wilderness, out, in fact, by where the caves of Qumran are. And that's where they found a lot of scripture stored in clay jars. We have one of the oldest copies of the scrolls of Isaiah that came out of the caves at Qumran. But there was a group called the Essenes, and the Essenes often went and they did these ritual washings, and they did it very often. It wasn't just a one-time thing for them, but they did it as an act of repentance from their sins. So this is the kind of thing that was customary in John the Baptist's day. And of course, you will remember that John the Baptist was in the middle of doing this when he sees Jesus coming to him to be baptized, interestingly enough. And obviously, Jesus was not coming to be baptized for repentance. He had nothing to repent of, right? But he sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And so there was this baptism. Mark records, it says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin." So he basically, and what was he preaching? He was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He says, "The kingdom of God is coming. It's near. You need to repent." And of course, as part of their repentance, they would undergo this baptism. Now, you're going to find out, by the way, later that there were some people who were baptized during with John's baptism who later the Apostle Paul told them that they needed to be baptized again after they found out about Jesus. So this wasn't a baptism that was like a once-for-all thing you did after you were saved. This was just a mark of their repentance together. Now, what was John's ministry? He's the one that I think was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says that there was going to be a voice that cried in the wilderness. And it says, prepare ye, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And he was a forerunner. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it gives us this same idea. John is saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Luke 3, 4, it says, as is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and it's referring to Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So his purpose was to get people ready for Jesus. He was trying to convince men of their sin and have the Holy Spirit convict men of their sin and get them repentant and look for the coming Messiah, which actually he came one day while he was out preaching this. So John's baptism then was a public expression of repentance and a surrender to God, but it didn't save them or give them new life. Now you need to understand something about baptism, and I usually, when I'm explaining baptism to a little kid, let me teach you a trick, because you may have to explain baptism to a little one someday. And I will usually pull out my wallet, and I'll take out a picture out of my wallet. So I might say, who's this? And somebody will look at that closely and say, well, that's your family. I say, no, it isn't. Look again. So they'll look a little closer, and they say, no, that's your family. I say, no, it isn't. Look again. And finally, they'll just kind of look at me dumbfounded, and I'll say, this is just a picture of my family. My family won't fit in my wallet. Now, my wife tries to keep her hand in here, but my wife, you can't fit my wife in my wallet or any of the rest of the members of my family. In fact, I think my wife has help trying to get into my wallet these days. So the difference is I explain to kids, hey, it's just a picture. Well, going into the water and being put under the water and being raised again, it's just a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the fact that we've entered into that. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you go to heaven. It will only get you wet. But it is more significant than just a symbol, because Jesus said it was one of the two ordinances we were to keep as Christians. We were to keep the Lord's Supper and we were to keep baptism. Those were the two things He commanded us to keep until He returned. So this is the first baptism, a baptism under repentance during the days of John. Then there is this phrase, Romans chapter 6, probably most of us know this passage by heart, but it is a baptism into Christ's death. Now, Paul talks about, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he goes on, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, that therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And a lot of people think that this is talking about water baptism. I have two problems with that interpretation. One is if you read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 6, there is no mention of water. There's no mention of water anywhere in Romans 6. And let me ask you this question. When are we put into Jesus Christ? Is it when we are baptized in water? No, we're put into Jesus Christ when? When we invite Him into our heart, right? The moment we say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I know the penalty for my sin is to be separated from You. I want You to come into my heart to be my Lord and the Savior and to forgive me of my sins. At that moment, when the penitent child or penitent person becomes a child of God by inviting Jesus Christ into their lives, we ask Jesus to come into us, but at the same time Jesus is coming into our heart, God is also taking us and putting us in Christ. We become spiritually united with Jesus Christ at the moment that we invite Jesus Christ in our heart. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, the fact that we are spiritually united with Christ. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, however, because Paul makes it very plain to some people later that they needed to be baptized, talking about a water baptism, that Paul thought that was essential, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that we are united with Christ, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, We're put into Jesus Christ. We're spiritually united with Christ. And that happens at the moment that we invite Jesus Christ into our hearts. And this is a very strong passage, though, to explain the beauty of water baptism, because water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. We are on the outside going underneath the water. In fact, it's every time I baptize someone, I quote the scripture because as I'm taking them under, I'll say buried with him by baptism. And then as I pull them up out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. Because it's a beautiful picture. We're picturing the fact that we've been united in Christ's death. Therefore, my old man is crucified. Therefore, all old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now I'm raised to walk in a newness of life. So this is the second kind of baptism. And I'm going to talk more about this in a minute. So you can kind of think of this as a spiritual baptism, but it certainly has an outward sign. So all of this happens. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something and just watch this as you're reading your scripture. First church I pastored, I went there after a pastor who had been there the previous 7 years, every Sunday, in both services, every Sunday for 7 years, got up and explained to people how to be saved. That's the only thing he ever taught. Well, I think there's a problem with that, because the function of the church is not to bring the world into the church and try to save them. The function of the church is to equip the saints so the saints will go out in the world and witness and give testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ so that they can get saved out in the world. We don't need to be trying to bring the world into the church. And a pastor that only preaches on how to be saved is going to wind up with some very immature Christians in his church. Some Christians that lack spiritual discernment. And that's what I found when I went to this church. There was people there that did not have discernment to know between doctrinal error and truth. And so back in these days, they went after some people we don't really hear about anymore, but Kenneth Copeland and Jimmy Swaggart and some others, Jim Baker, that was where they found they found something besides how to be saved. And so they went there and they weren't discerning of the fact these people weren't teaching the truth. So I met a whole lot of people in that community that were of a charismatic persuasion, or they were in the Assembly of God, or they were in the Pentecostals. And of course, I shared this with some of the students in FBI one night when this subject came up. I never will forget. There was one fellow that lived down the road from the church, just about a half mile. He was real friendly, kind of a big fellow. He came by quite often, just for a visit. He always got in a pickup, and I would often get in a pickup with him, go out to the oil rigs, because he worked on oil rigs, and I'd visit the guys on the oil rigs and find out how muddy and dirty that occupation was, and explain the whole thing about how they push mud down in the ground to get the gas to come out and all kinds of things. So it was kind of fun spending time on the oil rigs. But one day we're out, and of course, you know, I was trying to get him to come to church. I would have loved to have him in church. I don't have any problem with you being a joyful Christian. If you want to raise your hand sometime and praise the Lord, you are not going to freak me out. Now, most of us Baptists don't have great upper arm strength, so I know it won't last long, but go ahead. You know, it's fine if you want to do that. If you want to say praise the Lord, one of my favorite seminary professors used to just get happy, and he'd shout, "Glory!" and he'd just clap. And my father-in-law, I'm sure, know who that was, one of his dear friends as well as one of mine. Those things don't bother me, as long as you're doing them because you're being led in your heart to do that, and it's a response of a joyful spirit to the Lord, and not so that you can be more spiritual than everybody else around you because, hey, look at me, I'm raising hands, and you're not. Now, that would be a wrong attitude. So I don't have problems with that, and I kind of would like to have him in church. He might have spiced things up. We're in the car one day, though, and he passes by this pond that was just not too far down, a couple blocks down from where his house was. And he was explaining to me that, of course, he was explaining to me why he spoke in tongues. He says, "Listen, it works." He says, "Somebody dropped 26 cats off of our place, and I threw them all in that pond 3 times, and they kept crawling back out." He says, "When I threw them in the 4th time, I prayed over them in tongues, and every one of them drowned." Now, that was a great testimony of the power of the, you know, speaking in glossolalia, you know. that just didn't make sense to me. But I want you to pay attention when you're listening to these people who are of this persuasion. You will hear a couple of terms pop up over and over and over again. They talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Or they may say baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may also hear them say baptism in the Holy Ghost or baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, just to make sure I wasn't wrong on this, I went out on my computer this morning to check to make sure I was right. Neither of those phrases ever appear in Scripture. There is no such thing in Scripture as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There is no such thing in Scripture as baptism in the Holy Ghost. See, these people get all hyped up on it, thinking that you got to be baptized in the Holy Ghost or of the Holy Ghost. But that's not what Jesus said. He says, you stay, or John actually, he said it first. He said, I baptize you with water. But one is indeed coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And what you'll find is if you go through the New Testament, the phrase that gets used is not baptism of the Holy Ghost, but baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, you may think I'm making a huge, hairy deal over prepositions, but let me tell you why it's a big deal. Because what they think is that you're put into the Holy Ghost, and that's some separate experience or a secondary experience to being put into Christ. But if you understand Scripture, when it talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, it means the Holy Spirit is the agent. You are baptized with the agency of the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit. We're united spiritually with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have to unite with Him because He's the God-man. We can't unite with the Spirit because He's all God. Or the Father because He's all God. But the God-man is the one we can unite with, and that bridges the gap between us and the Father and between us and the Spirit. So when you start hearing people talk about baptism of the Holy Ghost, A, the phrase is not in their Bible. And B, what they're doing is they're emphasizing their relationship with the Spirit in some secondary gift that they think exists because they confuse some ministries of the Holy Spirit. They confuse the filling of the Holy Spirit with maybe what He did during the transitional days in the book of Acts. Maybe we can talk more about that another time. So many groups fail to distinguish between these things. And water baptism, then, is the symbol that Christ ordained, and that's why He said in the Great Commission, we're going to all the world, we're to make disciples, and we were to baptize them or immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you wonder what the difference is, that was just the King James word for Spirit. So, water baptism, then, is the outward symbol, the inward spiritual reality. Now, think about this for a minute. Two things Jesus commanded were the baptism, and the other thing we had to do is we were to take the Lord's Supper. You need to understand the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, the grape juice, it is also a symbol. It is also an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality. It means we've received Christ's death. We received His body, which was crucified for us. We've received the gift of His blood, which overcomes Satan. And when we take the, basically Paul says, when you have the Lord's Supper, by this you do show the Lord's death till He come. But it is a symbol. It does not do, as the Catholics have suggested for centuries now, something called transubstantiation, which they believe every time you take Mass, that wafer becomes human flesh inside of you. And that juice or wine becomes the blood of Christ inside of you. That is basically reincarnated. And as actual flesh and actual blood. And that's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Problem is with that, is that the writer of Hebrews told us Jesus wasn't being crucified again. You can't crucify Him again. You can't remake His blood and His body for us in that. So both the things that Jesus told us to keep were outward symbols of inward spiritual realities. That's important for us to remember. Now, here is the phrase that we want to look at, though, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And John said that one would come who would baptize us not only he says, I baptize you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Acts 1:5, Jesus says, John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus also said, with the Holy Spirit. That's how you're going to be baptized. Now, by the way, in the book of Acts, Acts is a transitional book. It happens between the life of Christ and the beginning of the church age. the things that happened in the book of Acts were not meant to be a pattern that we still repeat today, because there were some things that were ordained by God as a sign to the Jews that the Christ or the Messiah had come. And this was the thing that was happening. And by the way, only twice in the book of Acts when it says that people were baptized with the Holy Ghost does it say that they spoke in tongues. Only two times. So these charismatic groups that say, you haven't been filled with the Spirit if you haven't spoken in tongues. Well, they need to read their Bible. There were a whole lot of people that got the Holy Spirit and didn't speak in tongues right in the book of Acts. So, and some of them even go so far as to say, you will always speak in tongues if you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, no, because that's not the way it is in the Bible. So they need to read their Bible and check it. By the way, and if you want to go out, it's not password protected at the moment, but if you go out to the church website and review the theology notes on the Holy Spirit, you will notice in the section I put out there on tongue speaking that tongues in the were actually a warning to the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, God warned people that if they didn't follow Him and obey Him, they'd go into captivity and they'd go somewhere where they had to speak a different language than their own language. And when they were carried away into captivity, guess what? They had to learn to speak Babylonian, or they had to learn to speak Syrian, or they had to learn to speak Arabic, or they had to learn to speak something else other than their own language. And to the Jews, it was a sign of God's judgment that they had to speak somebody else's language. Now, God, in His mercy, also prophesied in the Old Testament that His people would always be able to adapt to the languages of the people that conquered them. He gave them the grace for that. But while He gave them the grace to learn the languages of the people that conquered them, it was also a sign of judgment that they weren't in their own land speaking Hebrew to one another. So, when in the book of Acts these people speak in tongues, you will notice that on the day in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when everybody speaks all these languages, where all these Jews had come from other countries to Jerusalem, they heard them in the language of the country in which they lived, not just in Hebrew. It was at one time a miraculous sign showing the Spirit was being poured out, but it was also a sign to remind them of judgment because they were not where God wanted them to be, and they weren't enjoying the blessings God had for them because they had rejected God, and most recently they had rejected the Messiah Himself. So it's an interesting thing. Now, one thing to look at when these people tell you all the time you need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or baptized in the Holy Ghost, or baptized of the Holy Ghost, you need to understand something. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we are to seek any experience like that. There's no command to seek it. What it does tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 is that we're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to seek the filling of the Spirit, but we're not commanded to seek anything called a baptism of the Holy Ghost or a baptism in the Holy Ghost. We're not even commanded to seek a baptism with the Spirit. We're just commanded to be filled with it. And by the way, just so you know, being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you get more of the Spirit. It means the Spirit gets more of you. You let Him have more control in your life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So, during the book of Acts, there were miraculous pouring out of the Spirit as signs, particularly to the Jews, before Scripture was complete. By the way, when you read church history, you'll find out that tongue speaking dropped off the face entirely from sometime in the late 2nd century all the way till the 1800s when Phoebe Palmer and her husband, I can't remember her husband's name, but basically started the modern-day charismatic movement. And so there wasn't any speaking in tongues for 1,600 years, you know, so something to think about. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit means to be baptized or united in Christ. So what is water baptism all about? Why do we go to the trouble to build baptistries and churches or take the congregation down to the local swimming pool or to a river? Some people do it in the river. Our church is in Burma. You know, they find a river back out in the boonies somewhere and they do their baptisms there. Why do we do those things? I never will forget the first baptism I ever did, too. I was a visiting preacher at a church and a young lady was supposed to be baptized, and it was interesting. She had come up in the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ, of course, baptizes by immersion. And she had been told to become a member of the Baptist Church, she'd have to be rebaptized there. The reason for that was because the Church of Christ teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. You have to be baptized or you'll go to hell. And they get that from a twisting of the what it says in Acts where Peter's preaching says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But those two words that are translated for in the King James can also mean because of. You know, you don't get baptized so that Christ will wash away your sins. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When did he get baptized? I missed that. He wasn't baptized. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Tells us in the book of Acts that Cornelius and his whole household received the Holy Spirit before they'd ever been baptized in water. So they have a real problem in the Church of Christ saying that it is essential to salvation. And the reason this young lady had been asked to be rebaptized is because if you do that as a work of salvation, then you didn't really understand salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's by grace and God. So I witnessed to the young lady, and I felt after talking to her, she really did understand the essentials of salvation, that she was saved. And I said, well, here's why. You're baptized as an act of obedience, not to curry favor with God, not to earn your salvation, not even to keep your salvation. And that's why you're being asked to do that. And then I got in and discovered that the first time I'd ever been inside of a baptistry, the heater didn't work. And there's an old Heavenly Highway song that says something about chilly waters running cold, chill the body but not the soul. Well, even my soul was cold that day. Now, Jesus, when he came to John the Baptist, and of course Jesus obviously wasn't being baptized to repent of anything, but he comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, wait a minute, I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoes. I need to be baptized of you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus says, I need to do it because I need to set the pattern and the example for others who are going to follow. I need to do it because it's a picture of what I'm going to go through as the Messiah, to go through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have to do it because it's the right thing to do, not because I have any need of repentance. So Jesus says, do it because this is the right thing to do. Mark chapter 1 verse 10, of course, talks about he came up out of the water. I only put that in there because my brother and I had a discussion about this not long ago because he had some questions about baptism and what the appropriate mode was. It is also an act of obedience to the Great Commission, because what's the Great Commission say? Go all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, we first of all need to be disciples ourselves, which means to follow the commands of Christ. But one element of fellowship or obedience is to be baptized, because that's what he told us to do when we make converts, is to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, that can't be talking about spiritual baptism, can it? Because we can't spiritually baptize somebody into Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. This is something he commanded his children to do when they won people to the Lord. All right? So it's part of being a disciple of Christ. It is also a public identification with Christ and a commitment to follow him. Paul says, for as many as you've been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, by the way, I think it's important to note that in the early church, they did things a little different than we do as Baptists. I have noticed that many Baptist churches, the moment a child makes a profession of faith, the pastor talks to the parents and says, well, we want to have them baptized next Sunday. That is not how the early church did it. The early church, after someone made a profession of faith, they waited close to a year. And you can read this in ancient church history, because they wanted to observe the person's life to see if there was a difference. They wanted to see if the profession was real, because any of us can mouth with our mouths the words to invite Christ into our heart. But is it real? Were we doing it for the right reasons? Did we really understand it? Were we really repentant? Or did we do it because, you know, our three friends and, you know, who were also sophomores happened to go forward that night and make their profession of faith? Were we doing it because we were carried along with the crowd? Or was the Holy Spirit really moving in our heart? So the early church had a period of examination. And after about a year had gone by and they could see, yes, this person's really changed, then if that person wanted to make a public expression of their commitment and faith in Jesus Christ and to follow Him in baptism as He commands us to do in Command 47 here, then they would say, I am identifying. And when they got them up to baptize, they didn't just say, have you asked Jesus in your heart? They did ask that. They would ask if you had received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and had repented of your sins. That would be one of the things they asked. But they also asked, and we don't do this anymore, but I try to do this. They also ask, is by coming for baptism, are you publicly expressing your commitment to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life? In other words, baptism to the early church was more than just something you did after you walked the aisle. It became a public expression of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Now, I know in my own life, there have been times that I was devoted or dedicated, but I wasn't surrendered. I was committed, but not surrendered. And I remember that it was really when I was 18 that I, as a Christian, someone who already knew Jesus Christ and had known Him for 9 years, it was at the age of 18 that I really said, God, I want You to be in charge. I want to be surrendered to Your will. I want to live out Your game plan instead of mine. And I still fail at that every now and then. There are mornings I get up and I kind of forget that prayer. But I will tell you that my life has been incredibly exciting ever since that day. God has not let me be bored at all. It is also just a picture, as I said, a picture out of the wallet of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It is also a public testimony of Christ, just as was the death of the martyrs. Now, I have problems with this scripture, so you can look at it with me. And I think maybe this might be the best way to understand it, but I'm not going to tell you for sure that this is what it means, because I need to study this passage more myself. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, this is a chapter about the resurrection. And I'm going to maybe go out on a little bit of a limb here, but this is kind of my own human interpretation, so I could certainly be very wrong here. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is explaining what the significance of the resurrection and how important it was to believe in them. And I'll back up to verse 26. This is the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things, that's God the Father, has put all things under His, the Son's, feet. But when He saith, all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now that all sounds kind of convoluted, but basically what He's saying is, that even in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but there is an order. There is a chain of command from the Father to the Son. And then the Holy Spirit points people to the Son. But verse 29, He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, people want to know, what's this baptism for the dead mess about? And you will note, if you know anybody who's a Mormon, they have probably been baptized multiple times in the Mormon church for all of their dead relatives. And that's why if you want to go out and do your genealogy, and I'm fortunate enough that someone in my family did the genealogy up the McClung Gober side of the family. So I have a book that goes back many generations, and I can see all the Baptist preachers in my family, and kind of wondered now. It's not so surprising now I wound up becoming one. But, if you want to go do genealogy study, where do you find the most thorough genealogy resources? With the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with the Mormons. Why? They're really into this because they keep researching their ancestors so that they can then go, once they find another ancestor, they can go back and be baptized for that ancestor and get that ancestor out of hell. You know? Then he can move on to start his own planet somewhere and be God of that planet, which is what they believe. So it, you know, and obviously there's no Mormon church in the days that Paul's writing to Corinth, so this has got to be something else. But I want you to note two things about this passage without my explaining what it is, because I'm not really sure. Okay, one thing to note is nowhere are we commanded to be baptized for the dead. Paul states that this was happening in Corinth. He doesn't commend it. He doesn't commend it, nor does he command it. He just says that it was happening. But there's also the possibility that just as people who died or were martyrs for Christ are witnesses of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be baptized as our witness and our testimony. Now, maybe you've heard, you know, the phrase, well, he was baptized with fire, meaning he got into a lot of what? Trouble, persecution, trials. So this Paul could be saying that, you know, we're being baptized to give a testimony just as the martyrs have given their testimony. I don't really know, but I will say this, that when you're baptized and you're put under the water, it is a picture of the fact that your old life has come to an end. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I am crucified, I'm dead, I'm buried. I have a new life now, but the life I have now is the life that has Jesus in me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, they're buried. And all things are become new. I believe in a very real sense that what you did before you became a Christian is wiped out at the moment that you become a Christian. You really do have a new start at that point, and life really is new. Well, we're to live like we're dead people on furlough. You know what furlough is. That's when a missionary, you know, he's a missionary to another field, but he comes home and he's on furlough, so he's temporarily here and he's probably raising money and he's doing things, but to be on furlough means you're temporarily somewhere other than where you were stationed. When the military come home on furlough, they're still assigned to a certain location, but they're temporarily somewhere else. Well, guess what? We are dead people on furlough. We have died in Jesus Christ. We're on furlough, temporarily living here, but our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3. So, Scripture, then, is to for people who are believers that realize and recognize the fact that they've died in Christ and they're to be living a new kind of life. And now, the only bad thing about the new life is that the corpse hangs on, doesn't it? But Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I've got the corpse of my old life on my back. He says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God. There is a solution. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. It is a picture of us being washed from our sins. And in a very real sense, when babies are born, one of the first things they do, the first two things they do, they heat them up and then they clean them up. You know, they don't want to let them get cold, and you want to get clean them up. Babies come out with all this vernix stuff on them, you know, this white coating. By the way, I understand from ladies it makes great hand cream, but nobody will want to be near you for several days. But anyway, it's, you know, they have this coating, you want to clean them up. And they can usually have, you know, one bath, and then you have to kind of keep them dry until that whole umbilical cord thing goes away. So babies were typically washed after birth. In the same sense, we're washed, Revelation 1:5 says, by the blood of the Lamb. In Ephesians 5:26, we're washed by the Word of God. John mentions that in Jesus' high priestly prayer as well. It's a picture of being washed. So it's not only a picture of being buried, but being washed. Now, there are a couple of Old Testament analogies to baptism that are significant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read these verses out of your Bible. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first four verses. I have to laugh every time I see this. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The reason I laugh is there's another verse in the New Testament where Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But I used to have a professor that always read that verse. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You know, it always makes a difference where you put the emphasis, the emphasis, right? You know, it makes a whole difference as to what it says there. But he said, I don't want you to be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud. What's the cloud there in 1 Corinthians 10? Somebody take a gander at that. What is it? This is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, right? He says, they were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. What sea is he talking about? The Red Sea, right. So here we have the guy that looks like Charlton Heston, you know, and it walks, you know, between the water on both sides. And he says, they were all baptized, interesting word there. Again, to be baptizo means to be immersed in. But he says, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, it didn't mean that they had an actual baptism ceremony. In fact is, they walked through on dry ground, right? If anybody got baptized, it was Pharaoh and his army. Okay? So what is Paul really saying here? He's saying that they were spiritually united together under Moses' leadership and identified with Moses, and Moses was a type of Christ. So Paul is really saying, just as we're united with Christ, these people were united with that type of Christ, Moses. And he says they did all eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, so they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And according to the Talmud, everywhere they camped for 40 years after Moses struck the rock, there was always a rock and there was always water. And when you think about the fact they needed like 110 tank cars of water every day, and they're out in the middle of the desert, that's pretty impressive. They had some source of water wherever they were. So I'm tempted to believe the Talmud there. So leaving Egypt was a picture of salvation. They crossed the Red Sea. Go ahead, son. Okay, great point. So when you remember what Richard's alluding to is the fact that Moses struck the rock how many times? He was only supposed to strike it once. But later in his life, what did he do again when he was in a bit of anger? He struck the rock again. And what happened to Moses as a result of the fact that he struck the rock another time when God didn't command it? He didn't get to go in the promised land. So God says, don't mess with my pictures. They are big deals to me because they teach spiritual truth. So if God is so concerned about not striking the rock, how do you think he feels when he's commanded his churches to practice the Lord's Supper and to practice baptism? How much do you think he cares about those pictures? It's a big deal to him. So we definitely, in fact, as we know, the Lord's Supper is a big deal because if you partake of it unworthily, what happens? For this cause, many of you are weak and sick, and some now even sleep. In other words, some of you are dead because of it. So we want to take seriously the pictures. Good point, Richard. Thank you. So crossing the Red Sea was a picture of baptism. They went across. They weren't to return back across that. So it was a commitment to a new life, and it was a death to their old life in Egypt. And that is essentially what baptism is. It's saying, I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm living for Jesus Christ now. And, of course, we've already talked about in the sermons the last two Sundays are in the series we're doing on the Promised Land battles, how that wandering in the wilderness is a picture of us learning to live the victorious Christian life one battle at a time. Noah and his family in the ark. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at this passage. So turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says that Noah and his family are a type of baptism as well. And interesting preposition used here too as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. By the way, verse 19 is used by the Mormons to say that Jesus went and he evangelized the souls that were in hell to give them a second chance at salvation. So Pay attention to verse 19. There are two problems with that interpretation. Let me tell you what they are. Maybe you can make a note of them. Because some Mormon missionary is going to bring this up to you someday if you're stupid enough to listen to them. Okay? So, he says, first of all, it says he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. First thing you need to know is it's not souls, but it's spirits. When it mentions spirits in the New Testament, it's talking about angels or fallen angels. When it mentions men, it uses the word souls. Okay? So these are not men he's preaching to. Secondly, the word to evangelize is the Greek word euangelo, and this is the word katangelo. It is not the word to evangelize. It is the word to make a proclamation or an announcement. Jesus, after he died on the cross and they buried him in the tomb, before he ascended to heaven, he went down to Hades to announce to the angels that were reserved in chains there, because there are fallen angels reserved in chains. Read the book of Jude if you don't know who those are. They're angels from the days of Noah. He announced to them his victory, or he proclaimed his victory over sin, death, and hell. Now, he took not from Hades, but from the other side of Sheol. Sheol was two compartments. Hades on one side. The other side of Sheol was called Paradise. It was also known to the Jews as Abraham's bosom. Jesus talks about this very matter-of-factly in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, that there was a great gulf between paradise and Hades. Jesus went to paradise, and according to Ephesians 4, he carried away captivity captive. He took all the souls that were the Old Testament saints and saints up until the time of Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection, and when he went to heaven, he took them with him. Because Jesus had to be what Paul calls the firstborn from among the dead. Nobody could be resurrected until Jesus was. Once his work was complete, he was able to take these people with him. But let's get on to verse 20, because here's the big verse. Which sometimes, now he's talking about the spirits in hell. So he's going to tell us a little bit more about them. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So he's talking about angels from Noah's day who were reserved in chains. It mentions this in the book of Jude. Do y'all remember in Genesis 6 how it talks about how the sons of God and the daughters of men, the sons of God is usually phrased in Scripture, reserved to angels. And back in those days, demonic men who were possessed by demons married women and produced a race of people who were just evil. And that's why God destroyed the earth with water. He says, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight what? Not spirits. What's the word? Souls. Talking about men. Eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, he says it's a figure, he says baptism doth also now save us, not, and he said, wait a minute, baptism saves, keep reading, don't stop. Not the putting away of filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not the water touching your body that's going to wash the dirt off. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about actually saves us? It's having our heart cleansed from sins by Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. But he's saying that baptism is a picture similar to the fact that Noah was and his family were saved in the ark. We are saved, and that baptism is a picture of that. You say, now wait a minute, how the two relate? Let me give you two thoughts about Noah. Number one, Noah was not saved by the water, he was saved from the water. Being in the water was a bad deal in Noah's day, right? Okay, so you're not saved by the water, you're saved from it. It was Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment by being put into the ark. We are saved from God's judgment when the Holy Spirit of God unites us with Christ. That's how the two relate. By the way, this is free. I just had to put this in. And if you read the church website, you already know this. But here's the Chinese word for boat. I believe it's chuan. And if you look very closely, this symbol on this left side of the character over here is a word that can mean ship or vessel. This part right here that looks like a couple of legs there is the Chinese number for eight. This is a picture of a person's mouth. It's one of the characters for a man or a mouth. So a boat was a ship or a vessel with eight people, according to the second oldest written language in the world. How many people were on the ark? Noah, his wife, his three boys, and their wives. Kind of looks like eight. Isn't that fascinating? If you had never read the book, The Discovery of Genesis, by Nelson Kang, or Kong, K-A-N-G, you need to read that book. There's over 300 Chinese characters that tell stories from the first 14 chapters of Genesis. It's amazing stuff. 1 Peter 3, we already just read those. Now, here's an interesting thing, though. Paul did not make baptism a big part of his ministry. In fact, it's when he was writing the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were having all kinds of disputes. Some will say, well, I was saved under Paul's preaching. Some say, well, I've saved under Apollos. And some say, well, I'm Cephas. And others say, well, we don't need any human preachers. We've got Jesus. That's all we need. And they were being divisive in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. So Paul brings up the subject of baptism, and he says, now you will notice that I didn't baptize any of you. He says, oh, now wait a minute. There was that Crispus and Gaius. I baptized them. I love that because Paul is being human. How many of you ever forget something and then suddenly remember, oh, well, wait a minute, there were a couple exceptions to what I just said? Paul did that too. Shows his humanity there. But why didn't Paul go to the trouble of baptism? Well, he wanted to avoid attracting loyalty to himself. His ministry was evangelism more so than discipleship. He was starting churches more so than other things. But the main thing is he didn't want, as an apostle, he wanted to avoid the appearance of making baptism a salvation requirement. And so he let the local pastors that he left in charge of those churches do that. He ordained elders and he expected them to do that. So he wanted to avoid any appearance of adding salvation requirements to the gospel. What about Jesus? Well, obviously he didn't need to be baptized for repentance, but it was a picture of his own forthcoming death, burial, and resurrection. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And you'll notice that when he was baptized, there was a voice that came out of heaven, and that's the first time you hear this voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with Jesus' obedience to be baptized. Set a pattern for us. It's one of the two things he told us to do after he left. Again, baptism of the Spirit doesn't include Scripture, and I just wanted you to note there in Acts chapter 10 and Acts 11, the Gentiles in Cornelius' house were explicitly stated to have been baptized with the Spirit before they were ever baptized with water. So the water baptism and the Holy Spirit don't necessarily happen at the same time. But also, this phrase that you see up here, baptism of the Spirit, is not a scriptural phrase. I'll close with this idea. Have you been baptized? Have you done that? Because that's something Christ asked us to do. I made that decision when I was 14. Now, quite frankly, because I was baptized in a Bible church, and it was a member of the Evangelical Free Church, there are some Baptist pastors that would say that since it didn't have Baptist on the name, you have to be rebaptized. Well, I wouldn't do it again. You couldn't pay me to do it again. I did it out of obedience to Christ. I did it for the right reasons. It was done by the right mode. It was an accurate picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I would not be baptized again. Even though there are some preachers that believe that if it doesn't say Baptist on the door, you know what? When we get to glory, they're not taking denominational inventory as we walk through the gates. But they will want to know if we were obedient to Jesus Christ, and that's what really matters. So there are churches that baptize unscripturally, make it a condition for salvation. But if you've had a believer's baptism following your conversion and you weren't doing it to be saved, then you and it was by the right mode, then you have been scripturally baptized. But this phrase that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 6, I think, is where we ought to close. He says that we're dead indeed in sin, but alive unto God. What's that mean? Are there sins that you really ought to be dead to, but you're not? Are there things in your life that God really like to get rid of, but you hadn't got rid of? Because if we're really followers of Christ, we're to be dead to sin, but we'll be alive unto God. And if we would think about that question every week, I think we'd get rid of some things and we'd change the way we live. What is it that God wants us to die to? Let's close.